Okay, well, we will go ahead and get started, and we are going to begin a new Sunday school series today. And let's see here. We are mostly going to be in Matthew chapter number 16 today. We'll be at a few other places as well. But before we get started, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dive in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for being so good to us and for the day that you've given us, Lord, and for the opportunity that we have to come out here to church today, to gather around your word and to study it and to learn from it and to grow from it, Lord. Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus. We thank you for salvation, for the cross. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you just help us as a church to exalt you, to lift you up, Lord, to honor and glorify you, Lord, that we may be a light pointing toward you in this world, Lord, that other folks would come to you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you please be with those who are still on their way out today. Watch over them as they come, Lord. Just bless those who have made the effort to be here today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, ask you be with those who are not able to be here due to work or different obligations, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, just please be with the town of Longford, how we desire to see the gospel go forth and for people to be saved and for them to know you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you'd use us in that plan. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. We ask you, please be at the children's classes as well, be at those that are teaching them. And Lord, I just pray help those children, Lord, that they would grow in their knowledge of you, Lord, that their faith would increase, Lord, and that they would be saved at a young age, Lord, and serve you with their lives. We thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Okay, so the series, the study that we're going to begin is talking about building Christ's church well. And you may remember that at the beginning of the year, I preached a three-sermon series talking about establishing the church and the desire that I had for us to get the church chartered and things in place for that. And I'm hoping that in Sunday school over the next several weeks that we can look at what that means and what needs to be done there, but also getting a good grasp, a good foundation for what the church is meant to be. We started this church about 8 years ago, and Emily's the only one that was here back then, right? But we started the church about 8 years ago, and so far it has largely functioned with a great deal of trust in me. And that has worked in the beginning here, but I don't believe that it is the way that it is meant to be. I don't believe that it's a good model for a church to continue that way. And so we're going to be looking at what we need to do. And as I said, we're going to be laying a foundation, a groundwork of what the church is meant to be, how it's meant to function, what it's all about. Okay? And one of the reasons why this is important is that most of our people have only went to churches that have long been established, right? Whenever we went back to the States, the church that Les and I attended for years, the church that we were sent out of, I think began back in the 1800s. And the one that her parents go to that we visited while we were there, I think the building that they meet in is from the 1800s. Okay? So it's been around for a while. And I figure that most of the churches that you all have attended have been around for a lot longer than 8 years, right? And so with that, the things that we are looking to do were done in those churches long, long ago, maybe even centuries ago, right? And so we take those for granted. They are in place. They are working behind the scenes, and we never put any thought into them. We never actually consider how the church functions or what foundations there is in place. And so we're going to be doing that hopefully this year. And honestly, I should have done this a long time ago. 8 years is a long time. I should have done this a long time ago. And it seems like every time that we have started to do this, that something has came up, whether it be COVID or a change in the congregation. You know, we have people coming and going and different things. And I want us to have a good foundation, some faithful people to begin this thing, okay? And most of us don't think of this as being a beginning, do we? It's like, oh, we just came to this church. It was going before we got here. It's just always been this way. It's not the case. We're still in the very early stages in establishing a church here in Longford. And honestly, I don't believe there's ever been, from what I can tell, there's never been a Baptist church in Longford. So this is a new thing. Okay? And I'm wanting to do this right. That's one reason, for those who have known me for a while, I am very careful and cautious about things. I am slow to leap. Okay? And so that's one reason why I have been cautious and careful about doing this, and it's taken so long to do this, is because when we do it, I want to do it right. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, what we're going to be doing, hopefully before the year is over, I want to charter the church with an official constitution, membership, with an official statement of faith that is authorized by the membership, all those kind of things. And we're going to be discussing what that means, why it's necessary, and how we're going to go about doing it. But as I've said a few times already, before all of that, I want to first go over some basic things about the church. Okay? I want to make sure that we're doing this right. In the coming weeks, I want us to explore what a church is meant to be, and I want to provoke some thought and some discussion about our church, about the direction it's going, and how to ensure that it stays on course for years to come. Mm-hmm. And like I said, this is going to be new for, really for all of us, because I have never started a church before this one, right? So it's new for all of us. And so with that, I want everybody to be involved. I want everybody's input on it. Because honestly, and this is getting maybe a bit ahead, the Bible, I believe, prescribes a congregational form of government, okay? And what that means is that the body of believers are the ones that are to be involved in determining the direction and the health of the church, okay? We know that there's a lot of other denominations and religions out there that function differently, where maybe they have one person over the entire congregation that calls all the shots. And I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe it's healthy. But honestly, that's kind of how it works right now here. I mean, whenever I'm making decisions, I do go to people. I do talk to people. I've called meetings and different things. We have done that, and I haven't done things unilaterally. But the church has put quite a bit of confidence in me, okay? And I don't take that lightly. But anyway, I want us to be getting the church in order to where there is a prescribed way for things to be done. The Bible says that we are to let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? God is a God of order. You study out creation, you look at the way that he made things, there is a very specific order that he has put in his creation. He has fine-tuned and designed things down to the most minute detail. He likes things to function in order. He's not... even in the things that we see as chaos, he has an order in, okay? And so I want the church to be in order. And there are many different reasons we'll get to in future lessons about why this is necessary and how it works. But like I said, I want these to be foundational. So the first thing, just kind of getting started off here, is I want to ask, whenever you think about a healthy church, what is the first thing that comes to mind?
People and how many people will come to discuss and talk about.
Okay.
Community.
Community.
Union of the believers. Union of believers.
Okay, unity. That's a good one. Anything else? Okay.
Sense of community.
So community, unity, assisting. So that interaction, that interdependence of the believers working together, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so those are all very good answers. Even Jesus said that the world would know that we belong to him because we have love one for another. And so that's kind of the same idea behind that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus actually answers this question for us very directly. And interestingly, he doesn't start out with programs. He doesn't start out with people. He doesn't even start out with mission or activity. Because a lot of people think, okay, healthy church is one that's going out in the community. It's a church that's doing these things and that those things. Or it's a church that has love and unity and those kind of things. And we have these ideas about it, but Jesus actually starts with himself. We have to have the first thing first, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then all these other things are secondary. Okay. Whenever we have the first thing first, then everything else will fall into place. And where we get sidetracked, where we get off course, is whenever we don't have the right focus. Okay. And so, first thing that I believe we need to believe wholeheartedly, whenever I preached through the series there at the beginning of the year, I said we have a threefold mission. We have three things that the church is meant to do. And the first one of those is to exalt the Savior. Mm-hmm. Okay? We exist to glorify God, to exalt the Savior. And then from there, it is to edify one another and to evangelize the lost. Okay? But the first and foremost one is we exist for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Mm-hmm. So, unto him be glory in the churches. If churches do not glorify God, I don't believe we could count them as churches. If they do not exist for his glory. And believe me, there are plenty of churches that exist for other things. There are plenty of churches that exist for the glory and the exaltation of man. Whether it is the people in the pews or the man on the platform, they exist to lift up men rather than lift up God. And I don't believe we can consider those churches. Okay? And then in Colossians 1 and 18, it says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Do we know what the word preeminence means? Okay. The thing that is preeminent, or the person that is preeminent, means that they take first priority. They are in first place. They are before all. Okay. So pre means before, eminent means exalted above. Okay. So anyway, if we are preeminent, or not, if Jesus is preeminent, it means that all things come back to him. All things are about him. All things exist for him. And this is important because a lot of people have the idea that the church exists for them. But here it says that he is the head of the body, the church, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the beginning, okay? He started it. He is the firstborn from the dead. He bought it. So in all things he might have preeminence. If he started it, he bought it, and he's leading it, then he should be the one that we focus on. He should be our primary goal, our primary objective, a primary thing that we are lifting up. We exist to exalt him. So how is it that we as individuals and we as a church can exalt the Savior? How can we lift him up? How can we give him preeminence?
Praise.
Okay. I'll follow that up. What does praise look like? Okay.
Spread the word.
Very good. Anything else? Okay. So really you guys have brought out some of the things that I have written down here for me to say. So, pat yourself on the back, right? But anyway, we are to exalt him. We are to lift him up. And so the ways that we can do that is to make him first. What we've already been talking about. We make him first by putting him in that place of priority. That means that whenever we come into the church, we make the service about him. What would he have us to do? How would he have our church to function? What would he want for this? Okay. A lot of people come in and say, "What is my desire? What do I like? What's my preference for the way the service operates?" And if we do that, we're making it about us. If we make him first and say, okay, what would God have? Preferences come further down, but first and foremost, the priority is what would God have me to do? We put him first. We also put him first, not just in the church, but we put him first in our lives. As we're making decisions in our lives, as we are trying to figure out what way we're going to go, what kind of direction we're going to go in, we say, what would God have me to do? Right? What pleases God? It's not what do I want, because society is very big on this idea of it's all about me. What do I want? What pleases me? It doesn't matter what anybody else wants or what anybody else thinks. It's what do I want? And we will not give up our liberties or our preferences for anything or anybody. But I don't believe that's biblical. because we submit all things to him, and not just to him, but to what he's trying to do. Okay? So we say, okay, what would God have me to do in this? How would he have me to go about looking for this job? Say, well, this job is going to put me in situations where I'm going to have to compromise on my beliefs. Mm-hmm. God probably is not going to put me there, right? This job is going to take me away from God. This is going to prevent me from being with God's people. This is going to prevent me from going to church and things. So with that, that's probably not going to be God's plan. What would God have me to do in this? Okay, whenever we're having an argument with family or friends or someone around us, how would God have me to treat this person? We're giving him priority, right? We're putting him first. We're considering him first. Not what do I want, what would God have me to do? Okay, so with that, you are exalting God. You're saying, God, I care more about what you want out of my life than what I want. I care more about what you want out of my life than what, you know, my friends, my family, my mom, my dad, my whatever. I care more about what God wants. Okay? And so we're asking ourselves these questions. And I know not long after Les and I got married, we were talking about how we wanted God to use us. We wanted to serve God with our lives and things. And as we were looking at buying houses, we said, okay, if I buy this, is it going to prevent me from being able to do what God would have me to do? Is it going to enslave me so much to a payment, to a debt, that I'm not able to, you know, work less, or I'm not able to move if the Lord would move me? Okay, we did that with cars and things like that as well. Whenever there was, okay, we need to buy a car. Well, if I yoke myself up to this, is it going to prevent me from having freedom to follow wherever God would have me to? And I'm not saying that to lift myself or Les up. I'm not saying that, but I'm just using that as a personal example. We made decisions based on, is this going to stand between me and God? Is this going to prevent me from following God where he would have me to be? Because there are plenty of people in this world that have made decisions that has so trapped them, so made them in bondage, that they could not follow God. They could not, you know, if he wanted them to do something else, if he wanted them to take another job or to move to another location, they would not be able to do that because they're so tied to this one. Okay? Does that make sense, everyone? So that's a way of where we are considering him in every decision we make. We're considering him as, and I'm not making this out to be something that is so heavy and overbearing that you're daily, fearfully going through everything and saying, what socks should I wear? What shoes should I wear? God, what would you have me to do? No, it's not that burdensome. But it is just always keeping him in the forefront of our minds and considering him as we're going about our days. Does this bring him glory or not? Another way is that we adopt his priorities, what's important to him. Okay? Because the world has their priorities. Even our flesh has its priorities. But what things were important to God? We read through his word, we study his word. What does God find important?
Okay.
What kind of things does God find important? What does he put above all else?
Reverencing him above all.
What is it?
Reverencing him above all.
Okay, putting him above all. Okay, love. He even loved his enemies. He did good to those who persecuted him, right? Those are things that he prioritized. He prioritized, we already talked about, God's will before his own, right? But he also prioritized the good of others, right? We live in a very selfish time. And Jesus willingly laid down his life for his friends.
He prioritized prayer.
He prioritized prayer. Very good. And so there were plenty of times, okay, for instance, he had a day of lengthy ministry whenever he fed the 5,000. Remember that?
Yeah.
And at the end of that day, he sent the disciples away. Why? He went apart by himself to pray. He had a long and taxing day of ministry because teaching and preaching is exhausting. Okay, I can testify to that. It is exhausting. And then on top of that, being surrounded by thousands of people, then doing the miracles and feeding all of them and the constant demands and healings and miracles, everything that he did. And at the end of the day, the thing that your body and that your flesh wants more than absolutely anything is to fall over and go to sleep. And instead, he was making sure the people were taken care of, that his disciples were taken care of, and that he was able to come apart and spend a season in prayer. We find whenever he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he went there, where he resorted often, he went there to pray. Mm-hmm. And what did his disciples do? They fell asleep.
Oh, yes.
Okay? And he prayed through the night. He went back and repeatedly he was praying and agonizing. He knew what was coming, okay? And that might have been a little bit of a special case, but they were sleeping. He was praying. He came and said, "Well, can you not watch with me for 1 hour?" And so he prioritized prayer. He prioritized prayer so much that whenever his disciples came to him, they said, "Teach us to pray." They said, "We've been observing you for a while, and we see this is important to you. And if this is important to you, then it's important to us." They were catching that priority, right? Mm-hmm. So their priority, his priority was doing the will of the Father. It was doing good to the people, right? And all through that, the Bible says that he went about doing good, right? He was representing his Father well. That was a priority. And so he had these priorities to do the things that were important to his Father, right? He was constantly with the brethren. He was constantly ministering to others. He was constantly helping others. He was constantly in God's Word and teaching and explaining God's Word, right? God's Word was important to him. Whenever he was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days, remember that? He was fasting for 40 days. He was tempted of the devil. And every temptation that came to him, everything that he faced, how did he respond? "It is written."
Mm-hmm. Went back to the book.
Went back to the book. And so he prioritized God's word. And so we could go through all these things. He prioritized prayer. He prioritized God's word. He prioritized God's people. Whenever God's people were getting together, he was there. So we can say as Christians, we need to be in his word. We need to be spending time in prayer. We need to be prioritizing church and the coming together and edifying one another. He prioritized reaching out to those who didn't know. Evangelism, right? And so we exalt him by putting him first, by adopting his priorities. And then the last thing that I have here is being guided by his precepts. Okay? And these kind of all go in together. But to be guided by his precepts means to be in his word and finding out, how does he instruct me to go about things? What does the Bible say about things? Because our flesh has its own desires. The world has its way of doing things. And then God has a way that is completely counterintuitive to the world's way, counterintuitive to the flesh and the way that the flesh operates, right? It's so unnatural to us because we are fallen people, because of the sin that exists in us, because of the corruption that has happened. And so God is telling us in his word how he designed things to function, how he designed things to work, and how we are going to get the best results in life. And so we're going by faith, coming to his word and saying, "I know God's way is best. I know his word is true. I know if I follow his precepts, I'll get to where he wants me to be." Right? And so whenever we are exalting his word, when we are exalting his way, whenever we are exalting him, then that brings him glory. Does that make sense? Okay. So anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? I'm still on my first page. Okay. So I said that we will be in Matthew chapter number 16, verses 15 through 18 is where we're going to read. I'm actually going to go up to verse number 13. And this is a fairly familiar passage of scripture. Maybe I need to quit saying that. It may not be familiar to everybody. But Matthew chapter number 16, beginning down at verse number 13, It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Good question, right? The disciples have been following him for a while. They've had a lot of interactions with people. And he says, okay, guys, what's the crowd saying about me? What do people think of me? What do they say, or who do they say that I am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so they said, okay, everyone's pretty sure that you're not just a normal guy, obviously. But they're saying, hey, he's like John the Baptist, or he's another Jeremiah, or Elijah has been brought back to us once again, right? In verse number 15, he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer, Peter. In verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? And so this is the most important question that was ever asked, I believe. And this is one of the most important questions that you can ever ask yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? And I believe it's also the most important question for our church. Who do we say that Jesus is? Because there are plenty of religious groups, there are plenty of churches and different things that claim to follow Jesus, claim to represent Jesus. But if you start looking at the Jesus that they follow, okay, it's not the one of the Bible. Who do they say Jesus is? Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a great example. He's another prophet like Muhammad, right? Because that's what the Muslims say. Oh, we follow the same God. We believe in your Jesus. No, you have a different Jesus, right? Then there is even the Catholic Jesus. Who is the Catholic Jesus?
An exalted individual, but he's surrounded by other exalted individuals. So he's not that special. Mary is very important.
Yeah, and in much of it, Mary is exalted above Jesus, right? He is no longer the intercessor. He's no longer the one that is our eternal high priest. Instead, we're going through all these other people. Another thing that I believe is important when we look at some of these other religions and the Catholic Jesus as well is Jesus is not a savior that loves his people. Okay, that might be a controversial statement. But here's the thing. If you study out the Catholic religion and the doctrine that they teach, Jesus is a savior that tolerates his people. Is that a good way to put it? He tolerates his people. And the religion makes us out to be basically a divine inconvenience. That if we can be good enough, if we can attain enough, if we can please him enough, then he might let us in. Right? Not only that, but he is also an insufficient savior within the Catholic faith. And what I mean by that is his blood is not sufficient to wash away all sins. You have to do good works. You have to do sacraments. And then you have to do purgatory to burn off the rest of them because Jesus' blood is not sufficient to cleanse from all sin. Does that make sense? And so he is not a sufficient savior. He is not the lover of my soul. He is not the one who loved me so much he bled and died for me, right? He is the one that came down as a divine example, right? He is the one that came down almost as the little extra to push us over the top because we can't be good enough, but he'll donate some of his goodness, right? We can earn some of his grace to push us over the top. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, is it? Because if you will talk to most Catholics, they don't believe that God is close. They don't believe that God is available. They don't believe that God loves them and is involved in their life because their God is a distant God, right? that we need good works and the Pope and the priests and all of the saints and everyone else to bridge the gap between us and him. But the Bible says that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I don't see a close Jesus within that religion. Does that make sense to you guys?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we see that they have a version of Jesus, but it's not really the one that lines up with the Bible. They say he is part of salvation, but the Bible says that he is all of it. He is the author and finisher of our faith, right? That he is all sufficient. And so whenever we ask, who do you say that he is? Is he just an ingredient in your life? He just something a little extra to make your life better? Is he just the sugar in your coffee? Just an added ingredient, right? Does that make sense to you guys, the mm-hmm. illustration there? Do you see him as a good and faithful God that you can place your trust in, that you can follow him, that you can allow to lead and guide your life? Or do you see him as someone that you need to keep the distance from, because if you displease him, he's going to whack you? Or if you get too serious about him, then he might drag you into things you don't want to be a part of. Are you afraid of him in that way? Or do you trust him? Right? So who do you say that he is? And so everything in our life hinges on the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus to you? And now I realize that's a half-loaded question, because people will try to define Jesus in all different ways. Well, to me he is this, and to me he is that. But here's the thing, we'll get to this in a second. It's who is he in reality? And that is revealed to us in Scripture, right? Because if the Jesus that we are following is a Jesus of our making, if the Jesus that we're following is a Jesus of our religion's design, if the Jesus that we are following is one of our hopes and our dreams and how we have designed it, we are making a God in our own image. And it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Jesus that we find in Scripture. Okay? But we need to follow the Jesus that is real. We need to follow the Jesus that is revealed, the one that revealed in Scripture. And so the church is built on a right confession, not just a right activity. Okay? Because a church can be doing all the right things, but they can also be doing it for all the wrong reasons. They can be doing all the right things, you know, appearing to be religious, doing good works. They can have unity around the wrong things. They can be assisting one another, helping one another. And there's a lot of fraternities and social clubs that do that. You can find that in. But their ultimate purpose isn't Jesus, and the one that they're following is not him. Okay? And so if we're thinking about how we're ordering our life, if we're thinking about how we're ordering and designing the church here, we need to figure out who is Jesus. Who do you say that he is? And so before Jesus talks about building his church, he makes sure they understand who he is, because if you get Jesus wrong, everything else is going to be off. He is the foundation everything else is built on. And if you do not have the right view of Jesus, everything else is going to be wrong. And so I said we need the right confession, not just the right activity. And I'm not talking about like a written confession, but whenever Jesus asked Peter, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mm-hmm. And that is a right confession. Okay? Whenever he says, "Thou art the Christ," we've equated Christ as just part of Jesus' name. Jesus Christ, that's Jesus' surname, right? No. That's his title. Okay? Christ is the anointed one or the sent one. And so whenever Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is making two statements there. He says, you are the one that has been prophesied, that has been promised, that we have been waiting on, the one that has been foretold all the way back in Genesis, whenever God said that I will send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. That's the beginning of it. But whenever he promised to Abraham, out of your seed shall all of the kindreds of the world be blessed. That was Jesus he was talking about. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm going to send one. Whenever we look at Moses, we've been in Exodus in the second service. Whenever we look at Moses, we're going to get eventually to the Passover, the lamb that was slain so that the condemned one could go free, so the condemned one could live. Okay? And whenever John stood and saw Jesus coming, John the Baptist, whenever he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. They had been waiting for millennia, not just centuries. They had been waiting for millennia for God to send the one. Okay? And whenever Peter says, you are the sent one, you are the anointed one, you are the one that the prophets foretold, you are the one that we've been waiting on, you are the one that God had said he was going to send, and he finally sent him. There is so much wrapped up in that one phrase from Peter, you are the Christ. Okay? He is saying you are the answer to our prayers. You are the one that we've been looking for. You are our only way of salvation. You are our way to be reconciled with God. You are the one that he sent so that we can be brought back and made whole with him. Mm-hmm. That's what Peter is saying. And he says not only that, but you are the Christ. And he says you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God, mm-hmm. right? And so you're not just a prophet. You're not just some random guy. You're not just another human born to man, but you are the Son of God. You are divine. You are holy. You are set apart. You are different from man. You are not just another one of us, but you are God come down to man to take away the sins of man. That is what they've seen. That's what Peter said. And so if you consider our doctrinal statement, it's on the church website. I've got copies of it, different things. But it goes through and it describes what we believe about Jesus. We believe that he is the eternal Son of God. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. Before Abraham was, I am. Let us make man in our image, right? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? Before any of this existed, Jesus was already in eternity past with the Father. He wasn't an afterthought. He is eternal. He is fully God. He is fully man. We can't understand that, right? We know how percentages works. He's 100% man, 100% God, 200%, right? But he's God. He can do that. And being fully God, he is able to satisfy all of the all the requirements of the Savior. And being fully man, he is able to pay a man's penalty. Mm-hmm. He is able to pay a man's price. Okay? He is eternal. He is infinite. Right? And so he can redeem an infinite number of finite beings because he's an eternal God, but he is also fully man. Mm-hmm. And that's how God made it. We're not going to fully understand that, but part of the way that that was done is because he is virgin born. Okay? He's virgin born. Sin entered into us. We find the principle throughout Scripture that sin nature, that inheritance comes through the line of the Father. And so because he is born of a virgin, he gets his Father's nature. Right? The nature of God. In the body of flesh. If he was not the Son of God, if he was not virgin born, he would not be sinless. Okay? We see his substitutionary death. He didn't just come and die as an example. He didn't just come and say, hey, let me show you how it's done. He says, let me do it for you because you are not able. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our very best efforts, our greatest works, if you were to give your life for the good of others, if you were to sacrifice every cent you ever made and you would give your life as a martyr on foreign field, trying to save humanity or to help out mankind or to try to bring glory to God. Our very best works are still tainted with the sin of this flesh. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, this is something that drives me crazy sometimes about myself, that even whenever I am trying to do something good, the Bible says evil is present with me. And what it means by that is I can be trying to do a work of charity, or trying to assist or try to help someone. And then in my heart or in the back of my mind, there are impure thoughts. Hope someone notices this. I hope they appreciate this. I'm really doing something for them. And pride starts coming in. So what does it mean whenever all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags? Even whenever we are doing good, we still find our flesh is corrupting those good works. That our pride is trying to come in, our desire to be noticed, the wrong reasons, the wrong thoughts, they are still coming in and doing that because we are flawed. And so you could do all the good works you wanted to, but they're never going to be enough to outweigh your bad works. They're never going to be enough to save you. And so Jesus came and he died in our place. I already brought out the Passover lamb. Whenever the children of Israel were down in Egypt, God came and we know the 10 plagues, right? And the last of those was the firstborn of every household in all of Egypt was to die. Essentially, Pharaoh said, "I am God and my son will be a God after me." And God says, "Well, I will take away your son. If you think you are a God, let me show you I am God." Because every one of the plagues that was on Egypt was an affront to one of their gods, was a challenge to one of their gods. And so that last plague was challenging Pharaoh and his claim of deity. Okay? And so anyway, the firstborn throughout all of Egypt would die unless God made provision. And he says, if you'll go out and kill a lamb, a firstborn lamb, kill it, enter into your house, put the blood over your door. Okay? Apply the blood. Whenever I send my death angel to come and recall those souls to kill those people, then I will pass over those houses who have applied the blood of the lamb. Okay? So what it says there is, I'm going to provide a substitute. The price has already been determined, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? And so the price is already determined. The firstborn must die, but I'm going to allow there to be a substitute. To keep your firstborn son from dying, you can slaughter a firstborn lamb and put the blood over the doorpost. Is that lamb equivalent to the firstborn son? No, but it is a picture of the firstborn son. Mm-hmm. It was a picture of Jesus and how he would come and be a substitute for all mankind. That whoever by faith would apply the blood, they would escape death. Mm-hmm. That's what salvation is. Substitutionary atonement. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done. It's not by my good deeds. It's not by sacraments. It's not by... But Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. He was the substitute. I was marked for death. And he says, I will lay down my life that if you will apply the blood, then the death angel will pass over you. Okay? And that is what we believe about salvation. That's what the Bible lays out. That Jesus died, he shed his blood, and if I will take his blood upon myself. And that's not through the Mass. That's not through the drinking of the wine and all. But it is through trusting in his death in our place. Okay? Because all of the children of Israel down in Egypt at that time, they were trusting God's plan. They were trusting his revealed word there, that they put the blood on the doorpost. And they said, because I have killed the lamb, because I have trusted what God has said, because I have applied it over my doorpost, I will not die. Right? They believed that. And they didn't die. So why will I one day go to heaven? I'm not going to be able to stand before God and say, God, I was such a prize for you. God, I served you so well. God, I went to Ireland. I preached thousands of sermons. I taught the Bible. I did all of these things. I started a church. God, look at all the things that I did. Surely you'll let me in. He'd be like, no. That does not merit salvation. That does not allow you to come in. But if I go before and say, God, you said that Jesus' blood was sufficient. You said if I would trust in Jesus, that his payment for me would stand. That was enough to clear my accounts. That was enough to make up for all my sin. That his righteousness was applied on me. And so my only hope is your son. And if Jesus can't save me, nothing can. That is what will get us into heaven. It's all him. It's none of us. Substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. And then as far as our right confession here, and I was afraid that I was going to be short, and now I don't know why I ever think that. But anyway, the last thing that I have in our doctrinal statement about the right belief in Christ is his literal resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live too. There is an empty tomb. He rose from the dead literally, physically, eternally. Mm-hmm. Okay? And he is the first fruits. He is the one who was first to raise, and in like manner, all of us shall raise as well. Okay? We have this principle of first fruits in Scripture where whenever the children of Israel harvested their crops, okay, they would take the first fruits, the first sickle load, the first few ripe apples or the first few ripe grapes, they would take those and they would offer those up to God. And basically what they were saying is, we are giving you our first part, signifying that all of it belongs to you. Okay? We are giving you this, trusting you to bring in the rest of the harvest. Okay? They're not saying, oh, we can't give this to God because what if the harvest isn't good enough and we need it all? It's saying, God, we're going to give you the very first part because we're trusting you to bring us all the rest as well. And so the reason I bring that out in this part is Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first one to rise, signifying that the rest is going to rise likewise. That if he rose from the dead, so shall we rise from the dead. Just as he belongs to God eternally, we also shall belong to God eternally. Does that make sense? And so we have to have the right view of who God is. Who do you say that I am? But we also need to have the right confession. It's not just a statement, it's the foundation of everything we believe. Jesus is not just our teacher or our example. He is the God in flesh who came to redeem sinners. That's who he is. And if the Jesus that we serve is anything less than the eternal God sent to man who walked in the flesh, who gave his life a ransom for many and rose again the third day. If he is anything less than that, he is not the Jesus of the Bible. And he is not worth building our church on. We need to make sure that we're building our church on the right Jesus. So with that, I'm out of time. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? Okay, then. Well, we will stop there for today and take a short break, and then we'll get into our next service. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for your many blessings on us. We thank you for this time that we've spent looking at these things, Lord, how we desire to put a firm foundation, a right understanding of the things of God, Lord, as we go forward as a church. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to always bring you honor and glory, always exalt you first and foremost. And Lord, I do pray that you be at the rest of this service, Lord, that your people would be edified, that the lost would hear the truth of your word proclaimed, and that all of it would glorify you. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.